Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll finish looking at the second commandment finally today. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, thank you for this opportunity. We do thank you for this good day, this day in which we come together as your people to remember and to rejoice in what our Savior has done for us in his life and death and resurrection. We pray that our hearts and minds will be drawn to him through your word this day, that our worship will be pleasing to you, that as we have been looking at the second commandment, that even today we would ensure that we worship you according to the commandments of your word, which regulates our worship, that we would not just have all of the right elements in place, but that our hearts would be in the right place as well, that you would be pleased with our worship through our Savior Jesus Christ, who alone has kept all of these commandments perfectly on our behalf. And so we come to you through him. We ask that through him you would pour out your blessing on us, your people, this day. Be with us even in the Sunday school hour. Continue to instruct us and convict us and change us through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we are, again, still in the second commandment. I had intended to finish up the second commandment last week, but we had a good time talking about the regulative principle, the broader principles there inherent in the second commandment. And so we really just have one question to finish up with the second commandment, and that's question answer 57. We probably could have maybe gone through this a little bit more quickly and then started on the third commandment, but then I'm going to be away for the next couple of Sundays, so we won't be back in the catechism for a while, and so I thought we'd just save the third commandment and look at that. And it's good, because question and answer 57 is an interesting one, one that, again, probably does raise some questions in your own minds, and that we need to talk about for a little while. And I'm kind of hoping, too, that some of you will be able to help me in my thinking of some of these matters as well. But just to pick up in the context of the catechism, I've been looking at the second commandment, and which is the second commandment? Question and answer 54. The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. And then this is actually where we're going to be what we're going to be looking at this morning. The reason that's attached to this commandment. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Then we looked at the next two questions, the sort of negative and positive, or positive and negative sides of the second commandment. Question 55, what is required in the second commandment? And again, here you see this kind of broadening out beyond just the narrow focus on images. The second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. And then what is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth worshiping of God by images. And that's the idea. It's not just an image of whatever. It's an image that's supposed to be representing God, the one true God. And so that's the distinction between the first and second commandments. The first commandment is, you know, whom you worship. The second commandment deals with how we are to worship. So the second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or in any other way not appointed in his word. And that's what we looked at last week. And I hope that we were able to come to a fuller understanding and appreciation of what we call the regulative principle of worship. That we are to worship God not just in any way that's not expressly forbidden in Scripture, but we're not to worship God even in any way that's not expressly commanded in Scripture. And we looked especially at Deuteronomy 12 and the emphasis there on how we are to worship, not like the rest of the world around us and these man-made sort of ways of worship, but how are we to worship God according to his commandments, and we're not to add to those commandments, we're not to take away from those commandments. But that brings us then to question and answer 57. And 57 is, find where we are. 57 is the question, what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? Now, we just read those a little while ago. But it's interesting, the way that the catechism answers it and sort of broadens things out again. The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own worship. Now, this is interesting in the way they do that. If you've got your Bibles there, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Let's look at the second commandment. Or in the catechism, it's question and answer 54. They quote from here. But Exodus chapter 20, just help me out. Where do they get all of these from the second commandment itself, from the wording of the reason that's given there? So this is in verse 5. And following, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So where are they getting these? So the idea of God's sovereignty over us. Where do you see that in that reason?
I, the Lord, am a jealous God.
Or just the idea, you go, I am the Lord your God. So you just, you know, I am the Lord. You know, it's just reminding, he's reminding of who it is that is giving them this commandment. And so emphasizing his sovereignty. His propriety in us. What is propriety? What does that mean? Okay, yeah, his ownership of us. His propriety in us, that we are his, in a sense, property. So his propriety in us, where's that in those verses? Okay, yeah, but yeah, even the Lord your God, you know, I'm your God, but yeah, I'm a jealous God. Yeah, Mike.
But also the fact that he is capable of visiting iniquity on generations or showing steadfast love, those things may indicate a non-sovereign entity or something could not do that. Without even going to whatever that might mean.
And that's where we are going. Yeah, that is very true. It's an excellent point. And then, of course, the zeal that he hath to his own worship, of course, especially in that word, you know, jealous God, which, you know, could kind of be rendered, you know, a zealous God. He's one who is, but that jealousy that, you know, it's his worship, and he is the one who knows and has commanded what is pleasing to himself and his zeal to his own worship. And we're going to see, God certainly is zealous, jealous over his worship. And again, not just that we have the proper object of worship, but that we have the proper method and manner of worship as well. And we'll see that in a passage that we've already looked at a couple of times in the second commandment. But yes, yeah, right there. Oh, update those. So question and answer 57. This is Bedham's exposition then. And really, what Bedham does is he just takes, you know, the various parts of that reason that's attached to the second commandment and just breaks them out. And so in the words of the confession, so the first reason that's given for the second commandment, it's God's sovereignty over us. And again, Bedham just kind of parses this out. You could look at thousands of different passages of scripture to make this point that God is sovereign over his people. You know, God is the Lord. And that is a reason why we should worship him. Psalm 95, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You know, just a reminder that he's the creator himself. And so, yes, he is sovereign over his creatures. Idolatry is therefore an act of rebellion against him. And again, idolatry, we're in the context of the second commandment. That's, you know, even worshiping the true God, but through the use of an image, through the use of an idol. But other types of idolatry as well. This is Daniel 9:5. It's Daniel's prayer of confession on behalf of the people of Israel. We have rebelled by departing from thee. And this is really the point that's key. This is just kind of my added comment here. But his sovereignty over us, but his sovereignty especially over his worship. Look at Deuteronomy 12 again. And Deuteronomy 12, again, as I pointed out last week, is where we see in the book of Deuteronomy the second commandment really being expounded upon. Hopefully I was able to prove that to you again last week. But the whole idea, the first part of that, verses 1 to 28, the idea of where we God's people were to worship him, that it was in the place of God's own choosing. And look at that emphasis throughout. So Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. It's that emphasis on God's sovereignty. God is going to choose the place. And once God chooses the place, then they're not to worship anywhere else but that one chosen location, which eventually, of course, became Jerusalem. But the emphasis there at the end of that first section on 28, verse 28, be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Again, that emphasis that you're doing what's good and what's right in his worship, not in your own eyes, not according to your own opinions and your own methods and what you think is going to be pleasing to God, but the way that God has revealed in his commandment that is right and pleasing in his sight. Again, emphasizing sovereignty over his worship. And then, of course, verse 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. And that was, you know, again, we saw was one of the reasons and the emphasis in the regulative principle of worship is that God has revealed in his sovereignty. He's sovereign over his worship, and he's revealed, he's commanded how we are to worship him. He did it in the Old Testament, and he's done it again through Christ in the New Testament. And he's sovereign, he's still sovereign over us, and especially over his worship. So the first reason, you know, I am the Lord, your God, the one who is sovereign over us. The second reason, then, for the second commandment, and especially, again, the sort of broader regulative principle behind it, God's propriety in us, again, his ownership of us. Again, especially seen in those words, you know, your God. He is our God. just quoting, I love that Bedham does this sometimes. Leviticus 24, 22, I am the Lord your God. All right, can't argue with that. This also is a reason why we should worship him. And again, worship him especially according to his commandments. We will serve the Lord, for he is our God, Joshua 24. And it's a reason why we should cleave unto him. And this is Jeremiah talking to Israel and saying, you know, even among the other nations, has there been a nation that's changed its God? You know, kind of that idea in that world, the sort of ancient world of the day, that, you know, kind of each nation belonged to a particular God. And even among the others, they hadn't been changing their gods. But here's Israel belonging to the one true God and yet changing their God. But they should have recognized, you know, he has this ownership, this propriety in us. And it's a reason why we should not forsake him or forsake his proper methods of worship. And it's a breach of covenant if we do not. It's Deuteronomy 31:20. Again, even in Bedham's exposition somewhat, even in quoting something like this, they will turn into other gods and serve them and break my covenant. Bedham himself is kind of confusing the first and second commandments a little bit sometimes, I think, in even the proof text that he uses. I think it is important, then, we've emphasized this every time in this, every kind of lesson in this study, that there is a distinction in the focus between the first commandment and the second commandment, and we need to understand that, whom we worship and how we worship. So those ones are fairly straightforward. Probably where questions arise is in this third section, God's zeal for his own worship, and especially the way that that's phrased in this second commandment. Is God a jealous God? Deuteronomy 6:15, the Lord thy God is a jealous God amongst you. Jealousy implies the height of anger and indignation. Again, it just kind of brings to the mind the image of a husband or a wife whose spouse has been unfaithful to them, and the jealousy, the righteous jealousy that indignation and anger that's included in that. Nahum 1:2, God is jealous, the Lord revengeth and is furious. That is. And this is interesting to think about in the context of the second commandment especially. And doth nothing stirs up the jealousy of God more than idolatry, again quoting Deuteronomy 32 to that point. But it's interesting that especially in the second commandment, when we understand its distinct focus about the way in which we worship the one true God, that yes, God takes violations of the second commandment very, very seriously. Remember, this is what we've been looking at as kind of the classic example of a second commandment violation is the golden calf incident there in Exodus 32. So turn to Exodus 32 once again. And Exodus 32, we looked at this, but it's not that the children of Israel here are trying to worship a different God. The object of their worship is, at least ostensibly, right. It's the one true God, because they make this golden calf, and then Aaron declares a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh, the next day. And so obviously they were trying to direct their worship to the one true God, but they were doing it through this forbidden means of an image that was supposed to represent Yahweh. And so Exodus 32, just look at then, and you probably remember this, but how did God react to this? And again, they're worshiping him, theoretically at least, but in a way that he has not commanded. Could someone read these verses for us? It's just helpful to see how God does respond. Verses 7 to 10 first. Who would read that for us? Thank you, Walter.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'"
It's interesting. Probably in all of Scripture, this is about the strongest reaction in human speaking terms, reaction of God against the sins of his people. Probably the clearest revelation of the divine nature, or the holy nature of God in the face of sin. And it's a second commandment violation. It's not a first commandment violation. And you'd think first commandment is the worst, the one that would stir up God's anger the most. But no, it's a second commandment. They have worshipped him in a way that is not pleasing to him, in a way that he has not commanded. And you can see the language that's used of God's wrath being kindled. And the threat, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." I mean, this is the people of Israel that he's just brought out of the land of Egypt. He's just demonstrated his power and glory and might in redeeming them, the great act of salvation in the Old Testament. And he's ready to wipe them out. It just shows, yes, God is zealous. He's jealous over his worship and how his worship is conducted, that it be worshiped, he be worshiped in the way in which he has commanded to be worshiped. And it doesn't stop there. Of course, we know Moses is interceding here, but still, there's it's a lengthy process before God, relents from this threat. Read verses 27 to 28. Who would read those for us? Thank you, Nathan.
"And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell."
Okay, so God has this threat at first of destroying the entire nation and just starting with a clean slate with Moses. But when Moses intercedes and he relents from that, still he commands those who are still faithful to him to go and just start slaughtering those of his people who had rebelled against him in this way. And what about 3,000 of the people fell? But it doesn't even stop there, right? Because look at verse 35. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. And then in 33, verses 2 to 4, again, he just relents. He's not going to destroy them utterly, even though he does send the Levites against them. He sends a plague against them for this violation of the second commandment. But then even after he relents from destroying them entirely, still he threatens not to go with them. He's like, all right, fine, I'm not going to destroy the people. You can still even go up into the land of Canaan, but I'm not going with you because you are a stiff-necked and rebellious people. I mean, it's just incredible when you see it's not just one indication of this, you know, a threat, but then it's removed. It's there's still this very, you know, temporal punishment that follows. And even after that, you know, still the offense is so great that God threatens to remove his presence from them. I think this is the clearest indication of how seriously God takes his worship and how he demands to be worshipped in the way that he has commanded that we worship him. It's just interesting how this punishment just kind of continues for this one crime. Of course, this is something that, you know, God through the prophets is going to remind Israel about regularly, the incident of the golden calf and the rebellion that they showed there. And it wasn't a first commandment violation. It was a second commandment violation, a violation of the regulative principle of worship. Mike?
I guess I'm still a little confused on that. It seems like for Aaron, it's more clear to me that it's a violation of the second commandment. Even after they make the calf and then they tomorrow be a to the Lord. So seems in his mind, okay, he's worshiping the Lord, but he's certainly going about it in a wrong way. So that seems pretty clear. But the thing that starts off in the first place is the people coming to him and, you know, pleading with him to make us gods. And that's repeated multiple times in this passage. It seems like, at least for some of the people, maybe it was a first commandment violation. I guess in my mind, it's not so clear. Something else you can point me to?
Sure. Yeah, we talked about this passage in detail. Now, I can just maybe rehearse some of those reasons why I think even in the minds of the people of Israel, this was still, you know, they were still worshiping the one true God. The phrase, you know, to I'll just pick myself up here. Make us gods who shall go before us. In that sense, yeah, it sounds, you know, maybe like make us other gods other than this, you know, this Yahweh or whoever it might be. Now, the it's interesting when Walter read the New American Standard, it translates that as in the singular, right, to as a god. Or at least when you read that passage there later, where it says, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the
this
land."
This is your God, singular.
Yeah, and in the ESV and a couple of other translations, they translate as "These are your gods." You know, it is interesting in that sense because the word, you know, for God in Hebrew is actually plural. It's Elohim. The I am ending is plural, and so depending on the context, you can either translate it as God, singular, or gods, you know, plural. It's what's called a plural of kind of majesty. It talks about something that's just, you know, just you pluralize it because it's majestic, it's mighty, and all that kind of stuff. So, depending on the translation, if it's plural, it might give the impression they're looking for other gods. But in the singular, that they understand this is, you know, the God who brought them up out of Egypt. And that's one of the main reasons why I think that, because they, down in verse 4, this calf, he makes the calf, and they said, the people, "These are your gods, O Israel," or "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the fact that they consistently emphasize that this is the deity that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, I mean, they know what deity brought them up out of the land of Egypt. They know it was Yahweh. And right there, they're sitting at the foot of the Mount Sinai, and that Yahweh God is still in his presence above them in this towering inferno. And so the thought that they're just suddenly going to completely forsake that God whom they're terrified of, who's right there watching everything that they're doing, I think is a little bit unlikely that they're intending to make an image of the God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, of Yahweh himself. It is interesting, and especially with the translation difficulties in that passage, you could read it different ways. But I think especially in that sense, you know, I mean, one of the reasons why we argued that they wanted this image was because they're terrified of that, and they just want to make something that's more easily sort of contained and manipulable. Does that answer? Maybe not definitively for you. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, everything about the situation seems to imply that they're trying to worship Yahweh, but they're just doing it the wrong way. They're doing it in a way that doesn't abide by his commandments. But yeah, they consistently refer to that idol as, these are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, or this is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And at least at this point, yeah, Israel was pretty stupid, like we all are. You know, they probably were capable of just completely abandoning Yahweh and trying to follow some other god. But especially in the proximity of Sinai and the terrifying revelation, you know, that... And that's how they responded to it. You know, they were absolutely petrified of that. The fact that they would be so foolish and so self-destructive in that sense to completely throw off his worship and try to follow another god seems to me less likely. Yeah, Cameron.
It brings to light the issue in the past few months about, you know, impactability and how changing, you know, small improper view of who God really is eventually leads to improper worship. Because they have seen God, heard him speak, and it was too much for them, so they had to change the view of what they thought, you know, Yahweh was, which led them to improper worship.
Yeah, there is definitely a very reciprocal relationship between the first and second commandments. That, yeah, if you have a false view of God, you know, then... You know, your worship of God is going to be skewed in that sense. But even having, you know, wrong worship of God is going to inform our opinion of God and warp that to where it's no longer accurate and you end up worshiping another God altogether. And that's actually, you know, what happens when, again, Jeroboam in the northern kingdom after the split makes his golden calves the same things and makes the same announcement, these are your gods, or this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You know, God treats that as forsaking him, as casting him behind and going after other gods, even though ostensibly there too he was still trying to promote the worship of Yahweh himself. Okay. Oh, thank you for that question, Mike, and it's good to have that clarified.
Jason?
Yes.
In 33:3, it seems that when they hear God saying, I'm not going to go up with you, they kind of acknowledge that, whoops, I guess this calf is not a god. It's only a god. So maybe just lending some understanding as to what they were thinking about how they were violating the second commandment. So they clearly wanted a god to go with them. But God is saying, I'm not going with you. Oh no, really? It's not the calf, it's our god. So I think that emphasizes the standards that they would understand it was the second commandment.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's helpful.
They reacted to those words.
Yeah, they didn't want to lose Yahweh. they wanted a Yahweh that they could contain and control a little bit more with their image. So, kind of going on, and this is the next two paragraphs are really, and what the rest of the second commandment teaches, yes, he's a jealous God, but jealous, how does that manifest itself? Well, it manifests itself in two very different ways. His judgment on sinners, but his mercy, his steadfast love to his people, to those who obey him. And so the next paragraph in Bedum deals with this idea of God's judgment of sinners. And this is the language that's used there in the second commandment, that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. So you've got all of those generations here, and that's, you know, Bedum just quotes different scriptures that make that same point. God will visit the iniquity of such. Now, what does it mean for God to visit the iniquity of someone? Now, that's not terminology that we tend to use, but what does that mean, so we're clear?
Consequence of sin.
Okay. Yeah, Chad?
Bring it to bear.
Yeah. What it means is to judge. It's to punish. So it's really what we're talking about. In visiting in that sense, it's, you know, God comes to his people, which isn't always a good thing. And especially when his people are sinful, God coming to them is not a good thing. It means punishment. It means judgment. And consistently in Scripture, that's what that language means. So that's what we're talking about, punishing and judgment of them. So God will visit the iniquities of those who violate, you know, his law, especially the second commandment, and that upon their children and their children's children. So you've got like four generations involved here. You've got the sinner, his children, their children. Well, and then in the second commandment, they mention the fourth generation too. So we do have four generations. That was not there. Children, children, and the grandchildren. Get that all straight. So that's the question that comes up. We see this language relatively frequently in Scripture. And we talked about this a little while back, but even I think my thinking has developed a little bit about this. But as Mike said, you know, he's visiting iniquity, you know, whatever that means. what does that mean? Because if you understand, he's talking about punishment. So he's punishing the iniquity of the father upon the children and the children's children and the children's children's children. Now, that doesn't really square with our concept of God's justice, does it? But especially to drive this home, let's look at Ezekiel 18. Now, again, we believe that, you know, Scripture does not contradict itself. And so when there's an apparent contradiction, we have to, you know, clarify our understanding of what these things mean. Now, Ezekiel 18, we could read the entire chapter. In some ways, it's somewhat redundant in that it makes the same point over and over again as the Old Testament prophets are meant to do sometimes, but it's rhetorically effective, especially in a culture where you're hearing this read to you and all of that. But Ezekiel 18, it's good for us to read this because on the surface it looks like these two passages are completely contradicting each other, however we understand this. Ezekiel 18, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean, talking about the people, by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? So he's saying, this is a proverb that they were using, saying, okay, the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are, you know, set on edge. They're kind of, you know, puckering because of the sourness of this grape. And so the whole idea is, okay, well, the father sinned. Now we, the children, are suffering the consequences of this. We are the ones who are being, you know, defeated by these enemies. We're the ones going into exile. That's not right. God is punishing us for something that someone else did, our fathers did. And so they're basically accusing God of injustice here. And they're excusing themselves and saying, we shouldn't be punished for this. The God goes on. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And then he goes on to give a whole bunch of different situations in which this principle would show itself. He says, if a man is righteous and does what is just and right, and he lists different ways in which this man is being just and obeying God's commandment. So if he does this, at the end of that paragraph, verse 9, he shall surely live, declares the Lord God. Why? Because he's righteous. He's obeyed. Again, this is in the context of the Mosaic Covenant, you understand that. But, another scenario, so if he, this righteous man, fathers a son who is violent, who's unjust, unrighteous, goes through, shows all these examples of that, then, end of verse 13, he, the son, shall not live. He has done all these abominations, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon himself. So he's saying, there's a righteous father, but he's got a wicked son. The righteous father is going to live, the wicked son is going to die. Now, suppose this man, so this wicked son, fathers a son himself who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise, doesn't do all these things. Then, verse 17, he shall not die for his father's iniquity, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brothers, so forth, he shall die for his iniquity. And so he's just going on and saying, okay, so you've got three generations here, a righteous man who's going to live, a wicked son who's going to die, and then a righteous son who's going to live. Okay, so he's not going to suffer for his father's sins. Verse 19, yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. That's the repeated emphasis here. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And then he goes on and gives examples and says, well, even just forget generations here. Think about within the lifespan of even an individual person. There's a wicked person who's been living in sin, but then he repents and he does what's right. Then he's going to live. But there's a righteous person who falls from his righteousness and begins living wickedly. Then he's going to die. It's just over and over, all these different examples to emphasize the point that no person ever dies for the sins of someone else. Every person is responsible for his own actions, his own heart before the true and living God. So it seems like in the clearest possible ways, with all of these different examples in Ezekiel 18, that maybe this principle here in the second commandment about him visiting the iniquities of the father upon the children of third and fourth generation is being contradicted. Resolve that contradiction for me, or that apparent contradiction. I was looking for some help here.
They're all sinners.
Okay, so you're saying within the third and fourth generation, they're all sinning. They're all guilty of that and therefore dying for their own sins. Okay? Yes, Debbie.
I think we can see with our own family that if our own parents, grandparents, or whatever lived and were righteous or were sinful, we can be blessed or grieved by what they have done and suffered consequences in terms of what fruits they bore, either socially, economically, spiritually, where you get those results or benefits or not blessings. It's not us, what we've done, getting righteousness or punishment for what we've done, but it's just they can affect you simply because you're related to them, but it's not affecting your righteousness or punishment. But you see, you can be affected by their punishment or blessings that they receive for their actions.
Okay, that's a very helpful thought as well. Walter?
And in 34, verse 7, it says, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So, in my mind, when we look at multiple generations, God is always within that generation ready to bless and to punish their own iniquity, their own guilt. So it's not like, oh, my parents were holy people. Dad was a pastor. Mom was preparing the communion wine every Sunday. And, well, I get to go to heaven, don't I? Well, no. He's going to punish my sin regardless of what my parents have done. So positively and negatively, regardless of what my parents have done, God is either going to bless me or punish me for what I've done.
Okay.
Every generation.
Okay, Chad.
I think in terms of Exodus, we need to see it in a covenantal context. I'm just thinking what ends up happening to people of Israel, that they get exiled. You know, a certain generation got exiled, but for a couple generations after that, they didn't, you know, necessarily sin to deserve that exile, and yet here they find themselves in exile. That's what it looks like.
Okay. Lynn?
It kind of actually reminds I'm looking at the Exodus 20, the commandment. It reminds me of the passage of the Philippian jailer when they believed and they were baptized in their household. And, you know, some people, that's part of the. You know,
yes.
But, you know, we would say the ones who believed were baptized. Okay, in this. The iniquity of the father and the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, the generations who hate me, those are the ones that are going to suffer consequences of God's wrath. It's because they hate God, not just because of the father.
Nathan?
I think it's important to look at this as a distinctive element of the Mosaic covenant. That God made a covenant with Israel not just the, those who are at Mount Sinai on that day, but with the subsequent generations as well. In Jeremiah 31, that same proverb is quoted right before the prophecy of the new covenant. And the Lord says, in those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So there's an aspect here of the corporate, physical, typological nature of the Mosaic Covenant that's being made with Israel and their offspring, not their spiritual offspring, but their physical offspring.
Okay, those are helpful comments and different ways in which my mind, you know, tracked as well and kind of came down through these. So I think on the basis of Ezekiel 18, and Ezekiel 18, interestingly too, you know, getting to what Nathan just said, you know, this is within the Mosaic Covenant as well, that, you know, kind of God is saying these things. But I think based on Ezekiel 18, we can at least say, you know, what this wording in the second commandment, at least what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that this, you know, such judgment is automatic to where, okay, you know, these people right here who broke the second commandment with the golden calf, you know, for exactly four generations after that, you know, all of their children were being punished, you know, for that sin. You know, it's interesting. At the very least, we can say it's not automatic, and that's what Ezekiel and God through Ezekiel is going to get great pains to express in Ezekiel 18. So, okay, if a father sins, but then his son repents and does what's righteous, then he's going to receive the reward of a righteous person. So, at the very least, that this judgment isn't automatic, and also that, you know, this judgment isn't purely for the father's sin alone. And I think what, you know, what Lynn pointed out and what others have done is that whenever this phrasing is used, that God is visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, it's always in that context of assuming that these children are participating in the sins of their father, that they are their father's children in that sense, that they are, you know, disobeying in the same way. So at the very least, I think as we can say what it doesn't mean. Now, a lot of times it's easier to say what something doesn't mean than say, okay, so what does this mean? And I appreciate you know, the thoughts in helping me think through some of these things as well. But before we move on to that, Mike, do you have a thought?
I was just trying to pick when the same phrase is used later, and not necessarily just in, you know, different places that talk about the second command early on. But both in Isaiah and again in Jeremiah, when the prophecy of the Lord is coming against the people, that language is specifically used, but he repeats that it was for the father's sins and your sins, and he's talking specifically about violations of really both the first and second commandments. He was referring to instances where they went and they blatantly worshiped other gods and Baal and all of the specific instances that he brings out. And then he uses, you know, that specific language that was used in visiting the iniquity of the father. It repeats that your father did this and you did this. Mm. Therefore,
yeah,
you know, I am doing this.
Yeah, exactly. It's kind of like the guilt is in some ways sort of just accumulating because it's been this generational thing. And I think that that's helpful. And I thought that I had... Okay, I do have something else here. I thought that I had Edward Payson's comments on this. I had put those up a little while back in this study because we looked at this very briefly. But he makes a lot of those same points too. That, you know, that they're always seen, the second, third, fourth generations are always viewed as participating in the sins of their fathers. And he brings out the fact that it's this. You know, this dealing with, you know, at this point, especially in Old Testament Israel, with them as a nation, as a kind of a, you know, a physical body of people. And then also bringing out, he makes the point too that it's, and I don't think that you can say it's just this. But he makes the point there too that it's really just temporal punishments that we're talking about, kind of within Israel, like, you know, even just physical death or something. It's not talking about punishment in a later state. I don't think that that's the best answer, and Calvin certainly didn't like that. He thought that was an evasion of the problem. So what does it mean? Now, maybe this just kind of hints at a direction for our thoughts rather than gives a definitive answer, but it does mean, I think, that a man's sins can have disastrous consequences for his whole family. Because, again, we can't just completely back off this and say, okay, well, Ezekiel 18 says this, and so really there's no consequences for a man's sins. Because, you know, he's emphasizing this, and he's using this as a reason why they should be careful not to violate the second commandment. And one of those reasons is because your sin is going to have consequences, you know, down through your generations. The fact that he goes only to four generations is kind of, you know, reflective of just the natural time span of a human life, I think. It's, you know, it's not uncommon to be able to see your great-grandchildren. But in that sense of you know, if to see, you know, the consequences of a sinful life, you know, down to a fourth generation. I mean, to see that compound. And what I'm talking about here, you know, what kind of consequences? Well, in some ways, natural consequences are part of this. And as Debbie was saying, you know, it does seem like there's kind of a genetic component to sin at times. You know, that if a man or a woman are, you know, predisposed to a certain type of sin, you know, who knows what it is, you know, their physical makeup or whatever it is, that's going to, you know, sometimes recur. There seems to be problems within families that just continue. But natural consequences like, well, all right, if someone's violating the second commandment, you know, ignoring the true worship of God, then what? Their children aren't going to be raised in a context where they're understanding the true worship of God. They're not going to be, you know, participating in the means of grace in that extent. Then their children aren't going to be. Now, again, it's not automatic. God can intervene and have mercy, but it tends to be there's just this natural consequence. If the parents are living in sin, if they're, you know, ignoring the worship of God or worshiping another God or anything, then their children are being raised in that context, and, you know, it's really just miraculous if a child raised in that context does come to faith in Jesus Christ or come to the knowledge of the fear of God. And so just in that sense, there are these natural consequences. But, again, I don't think God is talking just about natural consequences. Saying, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers in the third and fourth generation. And so I think there's a sense that there are, again, in general, not automatically, not, you know, absolute black and white all the time because of Ezekiel 18 and taking that in context as well, that even some of those natural consequences can be viewed as, you know, a judgment of the father's sins that, you know, extends with his children. And in that sense, what I'm kind of thinking is what Calvin did. And Calvin talks about this and is helpful. I wish I maybe could have quoted or summarized more of him. But he says, for if the visitation, this judgment, is consummated when the Lord removes his grace, the light of his truth, and the other aids to salvation from the family of the wicked, in that the children, blinded and forsaken by him, by God, follow in their parents' footsteps, they bear God's curses for their father's evil deeds. And what I like about this is that it's kind of synthesizing, I think, both of those passages. It's the sense that there is this consequence for the father's sin in that, you know, all of those things, those aids to salvation, the means of grace, you know, the knowledge of the true God, that their children are not exposed to those things. And in a sense, you know, that's a judgment, a punishment on these children for the sins of their father. But what's the result of that? That the children participate in that sin as well, as they would have, as we all would, apart from the grace of God. You know, and in a sense, you know, you still look at that and we might think that's not just. Well, you know, God doesn't owe anyone a chance of salvation. I mean, we all in our sins are going to, or in our natural state, are going to be sinners. And it's not just in families. I mean, throughout history, there have been entire nations, entire continents, that for generation after generation after generation after generation had no knowledge of the true gospel, had no, you know, light, had not these aids of salvation, didn't have faithful preaching of the word of God. And again, not that God owes any of us that. But in that sense, I think that this is a helpful, even just to start thinking through this a little bit more. that, you know, what is that visitation? What's that judgment? Ultimately, it's going to be that, you know, God removing his grace, the light of his truth, other aids to salvation. In a sense, that's kind of just the natural consequence of someone who's forsaken the worship of God. Their children are not going to be exposed to the means of grace and therefore have the, you know, the opportunity, the same, you know, regular opportunity to hear the gospel and believe and repent. But, you know, what's the result of that? Then they're going to follow in the footsteps of their father's sins. And so when they are, you know, if God doesn't intervene in his grace and save them and give them repentance, when they do die and are, you know, punished in eternity, then that is for their own sin. It's not for the sin of their father. It is for their own. They're dying. The soul that sins, it shall die. And that's spiritual punishment. The soul that sins, it shall die. Is that helpful? I hope that I've been able to express. In some ways, you can tell, kind of still trying to think through this myself and come to a clear reconciliation of these passages. But I think that's helpful, and Calvin's thoughts were helpful to me on that. Okay. Well, it is 10:25. All right, we do need to finish up the second commandment finally. And this is the final point that Beto makes, but his judgments will fall most heavily on those who make their father's sins their own. And that's certainly the case. And again, as Mike pointed out, father's sins are regularly brought before Israel as kind of one of the things that's led to the judgment they're receiving, but always still in the light of their own sins as well. And here he quotes from Numbers 32, "Behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord." You know, in some ways, it's just that's how you see the history of Israel. It's just kind of generation after generation, this compounding of guilt and provoking God to anger through their sins. But thankfully, finally, and you know, we've talked about this more too, but God's mercy on his people, on those who do, you know, obey his second commandment, who strive to offer him the worship that he desires. Even amidst the most general apostasy, there are some that love God and keep his commandments. That's with Elijah, God saying that he's kept 7,000 faithful to him. And such may expect to be exempted from desolating judgments and to meet with peculiar tokens of the divine regard. But this again is given as a reason, as an indication of how God is jealous for his worship, that he punishes those who violate his commandments about his worship, but he will, you know, show grace and mercy to those who strive. And so just finally, a quote from Ursinus about why these reasons, why this sanction and this blessing that's sort of appended to the second commandment especially. And I think this is a helpful thought. It says, "It is joined to the second commandment, not that it belongs to it alone." Now, again, as I said before, you could probably put this to any one of the commandments and, you know, show how God, you know, takes this seriously. He's going to punish those who violate, and they owe this obedience because God is sovereign over them and owns them. So not that it belongs to it alone, but that we may know, and here he kind of includes the first and second, that the first and second commandments are the foundation of all the others. And, I think it's especially it, that God might declare that he is especially displeased with those who corrupt his worship, and that he will punish this kind of sin both in them and in their posterity. On the other hand, that he will also bless the posterity of those who keep his religion pure and undefiled. You know, it's just a way of underscoring the importance of the second commandment. The second commandment that is so ignored in, you know, American Christian culture today. But it's the one that God chose to put this lengthy reason, this lengthy warning and promise to attach it to that. Which again, it's just a reminder to us that we need to be careful that we are keeping God's worship pure and undefiled, and that we are worshiping according to his commandments. All right, well, thank you for your attention. We do need to close with a word of prayer and then have about a 15-minute break before our morning service. Our Father, thank you once again for this time, for your word, the instruction, the light that it gives to us. Help us to take all of your commandments, but especially as we've seen today, your second commandment, very seriously, that we would not be guilty of corrupting your worship and thus risking being a stumbling block to our children after us, who will follow in our footsteps. Father, we pray for your mercy and your grace to uphold us in this through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.